The Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verse 1 through 26. This can be found on page 1089. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them."
Well, please keep that passage open in front of you, and let's pray again as we consider it. Our Father, as we consider this amazing prayer by the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be glorified, we pray that we would be united, and we pray that the world would know that you sent the Son. In his name, amen. Well, on the back of your service sheet, you'll see a space for some notes, and the state of the notes is exactly as my subheadings were on Thursday, which was the deadline for submissions. But if you do want to take notes, I have some subheadings you could put in. You could have a first one that says tennis. You can have a second one that says reaching the world. Then you can leave quite a big space and write another one that is leaving the world. And then at the end, you can write another one that says football and leave a space after football as well. So in a tennis tournament, it's quite a feature, isn't it, when we watch it, that after a match, the winning player will be interviewed by an expert in tennis and asked how they feel the match has gone, and then some of their reflections on the matches that lie ahead of them in the tournament. And a few years ago, that used to happen in a studio behind the scenes. But more recently, it's happened out on the court itself, presumably because that's such an interesting interview and exchange that everyone who was there at the match wanted to watch it too. Well, how much more interesting it would be to then see the conversation that goes on between the player and their coach when they get back to the changing room, or if it's a player whose parents are very influential in their tennis, their conversation with their mum or their dad. We'd love to hear exactly how they felt things had gone and exactly what their plans are for the future. Well, that's a very poor and weak analogy for what we see here in John chapter 17. Here we see Jesus at an absolutely critical moment in his mission. He's finished his public ministry. He's just had his upper room discourse with the disciples, and now the great final is ahead of him, of his crucifixion and resurrection and his departure from this world. And here we get to eavesdrop on his conversation with his father about how things have gone so far and where he is leaving his disciples. We get to hear communication between two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. Jesus is making requests of the Father, and he's telling the Father what he himself has done on earth and towards the fulfillment of those requests. So for those of you who haven't been here for the past couple of weeks, the prayer divides roughly into three. In the first part, from verses 1 to verse 5, Jesus mainly prays for himself, that he would be glorified, and that he will now go home to the Father. He is about to leave this world, and he's praying to the Father about that. Then in the second part, which was we considered here last week, we read Jesus praying for his disciples. He is leaving them in the world. They are hated in the world. The world is a hostile place for them, and he prays that they would be kept and guarded and sanctified. They sound like the little British army at Dunkirk at the beginning of the Second World War. They are in a beleaguered place. They're exposed, they're far from home, and bombs are dropping on them. And he is praying for them that they would be kept and guarded by the Father. But then in this final section of the prayer, from verse 20 to verse 26, the scope of the prayer expands a great deal. And there's a big change of tone towards the world. Until now, the world has been the enemy. Jesus has actually said very explicitly in verse 9, "I am not praying for the world." Up until this point, it has just been about his disciples. And it looks, if the prayer had stopped at the end of verse 19, you would think, well, there's no hope now for the world. The world has basically lost it, and the disciples have just got to be preserved until they get called out of the world. But now, Jesus expands his prayer to include other people beyond his disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In fact, it begins to sound a lot more like D-Day than like Dunkirk. His people sound more like a group who are out there on an expedition to make a difference than people who are huddling down and desperately waiting to go home. So let's look closely at what Jesus prays in these final verses of this prayer. Let's look first at verses 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus is making a request here, not just for his disciples, but those who will believe through their word. And what is the word that the disciples have? Well, we heard about that in verse 14. I have given them your word. This is the word of God that the disciples have. And through their words, other people are going to believe. And notice that Jesus is absolutely sure that other people are going to believe through God's word, because he doesn't pray, please may more people believe. He prays, please may those who will believe be one. Please may they be united. Please may they be in us. So Jesus has no doubts at all that more believers will come. He is praying for them about what will happen to them, that they may be united with his disciples, with him, and with God. He then goes on to say what he himself has done towards that end in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, that you sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. So in those two verses, Jesus isn't asking the Father for something. He is telling the Father what he has done. In that sense, Jesus' prayers are quite different to our prayers. He is praying as the Son of God, as a member of the Trinity, to his Father, and they are both working together towards the same end. And he is telling the Father the part that he has played in that. He has given his glory to his disciples, and they get to pass that on to other people. Well, what does that mean that he's given them his glory? Well, if we look in verse 4, we see, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. If we look in verse 6, we read, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So I think in many ways, Jesus' glory is him doing the Father's work on earth. It's him doing the job that God has given him to do in telling the world about God and about his mission. And so the glory that he has given to his disciples and to those who will believe is the privilege of carrying on that work, of carrying on that mission in the world. They get to preach the word. And that leads to unity. That leads to the unity that Jesus has been praying that the Father will give. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And then this unity means that the world can come to know about Jesus' mission and about God's love. So what we learn from this is there are two major ways in which the world is going to know about Jesus and about his salvation. One is through the word of God, through the word of the disciples, and the other one is through the unity of the disciples with one another and with all believers and with the Son and with the Father. The Word and the unity of God's people are the ways in which God's mission on earth is going to be conducted, in the way in which his kingdom will come. Now, I think that's striking because it's not primarily about doing things like giving medical care or setting up nature reserves or ending poverty or sickness or solving the injustices of the world. It's less about Christians loving the world and more about Christians loving other Christians that will lead to the world being impacted. It's not primarily about us building relationships with non-Christians. It's more about us building relationships with Christians. And I think that's quite a counterintuitive thing for us to think about. Because it might seem to us that the best way to make non-Christians become Christians is for us to get out there, to befriend as many non-Christians as we possibly can, and sort of not focus very much on a relationship with other Christians because they're already in anyway, and surely that is how God's kingdom is going to grow. I have that thought myself. So when I'm at the school gate picking up my sons or dropping them off for school or preschool, there are a number of other parents who are Christians who I know quite well. They go to this church or another church. And then there are lots of parents who I don't know so well. As far as I'm aware, most of them not Christians. And part of me thinks, well, I shouldn't spend a lot of time talking to the Christians. I should be building my relationship with the non-Christian parents. So I should just say a quick hi to people who I see at church, because I can chat to them at church anyway. And I should spend a lot of my time getting to know the non-Christians. And there's truth in that. You know, that's not a completely wrong thing to be thinking. But then I realized, well, if I just do that, these people are never going to see the depth of relationship that I actually have with these Christian parents. They're not going to see the unity that I have with them. And so it's made me think, rather than me sort of spending a bit of time talking to the Christians, seeing that as a kind of self-indulgence on my part, when really I should be befriending the non-Christians, actually, that is part of the mission, demonstrating that these are my brothers and sisters, and I have a depth of relationship with them that I just cannot have with anyone else unless they become a Christian too. I've been thinking too recently a lot about the way Christians should be interacting with society. I'm getting ready to go to a conference called the Lausanne Conference. And lots of Christians getting ready to go to that conference are really keen on the idea of Christians being out there in all areas of society trying to solve the problems of the world, trying to bring about world peace, solve injustice, bring about all sorts of good things. And all of that is very well and very good, and I can see that is definitely a fruit of the gospel, that we should do that. But Jesus isn't saying that that is the primary way in which his church is going to grow in this world. That's not the way God's mission to the world is primarily conducted. God's mission in the world is primarily conducted through the preaching of God's word and the sharing of God's word, and through the unity of God's people together. It's the way we interact with each other which is absolutely key. Now, it goes without saying, I think, that this unity that God's people enjoy is clearly not a unity based on organizational structures or money or political power. It's a unity that's based on God's word and on Jesus's glory. So it's clearly not the unity of a denominational structure. It's not a group of people held together by real estate and buildings and a hierarchy and bishops and archbishops and popes and things like that. That's not the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. It's not the unity of denominational structures. These can give a false unity and indeed false divisions as well, if we feel divided from people who are not in the same denomination as us, but are in fact Christians. We need to look beyond those kinds of things. This is about a unity with all true believers. And it's about disunity with all who do not hold to God's truth and are not seeking the glory of God. That's the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. It also means that where we do know someone is a fellow Christian, we need to own that relationship with them, even if it's quite difficult. I think sometimes our attitude to the way we impact the world is that we try to make ourselves as much like the world as possible, and then when we can, when it seems appropriate to us, try to sort of get the gospel in. And so we kind of go a bit under the radar. We seem like just normal people. People get to know us. And then when we get a chance, maybe over a beer in a pub or something like that, we get a chance to tell them the gospel. And sometimes we come across a situation where there's a brother or sister in Christ who is not acting in that kind of way, but is much more out there and doing things that we wouldn't really want to do ourselves, and people are sort of shaking their heads. You know, perhaps it's a street preacher who has said something a bit foolish and got into trouble with the police or something like that. And it's very tempting for us to think, well, I've got to kind of disown that person, otherwise it's going to really ruin my witness to the world. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying we need to be united with believers. It's our unity with our fellow believers that allows the world to see that Jesus has sent us. And so even when a brother or sister is doing something that we wouldn't necessarily do ourselves, we should never be disowning them. A few hundred years ago in this country, there was a Christian who was very educated, very well connected, very politically savvy, and didn't get into trouble very much with the authorities. His name was John Owen. There was another Christian who was not well connected, who was very working class, who was constantly in trouble with the authorities, who was in and out of prison, whose name was John Bunyan. And these were difficult times for Christians, very turbulent times. And you might think that someone in John Owen's position would have thought, well, this John Bunyan, he just keeps getting into trouble with the law. He keeps breaking the law. He doesn't have a license to preach, and he keeps preaching. And, you know, it will be helpful for me just to sort of disown this guy and carry on my witness to the establishment as an establishment figure. That's not what John Owen did. He befriended him and would even go to hear John Bunyan preach. And one day the king said to John Owen, this is the kind of circles John Owen moved in, the king said to him, why'd you go and hear that tinker prate? Why go and hear that working class man who's constantly in trouble and has no education? Well, you might have thought John Owen would try and distance himself. His reply was, well, if I could preach like him, I would happily give up all my learning. I would exchange all of my learning to be able to preach like that man. He didn't disown John Bunyan. He honoured him and said, I would prefer to be like him than to be like myself. You see, John Owen knew that unity with God's people, however badly regarded they were by the world, was something that he needed to have and to have publicly, and that is what he did. And that is how God wants us to witness to the world. And I think often that is quite counterintuitive to us. But it is faithfulness to God's word and unity with all of God's true people, which is how people will know that God sent his Son into the world. It's not about having a carefully cultivated image where we just go far enough to make ourselves feel happy that we've being faithful. It's being all out there for God's word and for his people. And I don't pretend for a moment that I do that perfectly myself. I don't pretend for a moment that that's easy to do. But I'm challenged by this passage to think, actually, that is how Jesus says it should work. That's how people will know that the Father sent him to be the Saviour. So that's reaching the world. And now our next subheading is leaving the world. So let's look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Well, this is a new element to the prayer. Up until now in the prayer, Jesus has been the one going to the Father. See that in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Or look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So up until now, it's been Jesus that has been going and the disciples who have been firmly staying. But now we discover it's not going to go on like that forever. There is a time coming when the disciples will go to be with Jesus too. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Well, that's an amazing hope, isn't it, to look forward to. I think I'd like to have these words read to me on my deathbed, to know that Jesus himself prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory of the Son of God, who's had glory with the Father for all eternity, to go and see that glory and be with Jesus where he is, to no longer be in this world where there's trouble and tribulation, but to be safe with Jesus and with his people. That will surely be perfect unity, perfect love, and perfect glory. And remember, the one praying for this is the Son of God himself. This isn't a prayer that is not going to be answered. When I was in the sixth form at school, I had applied to go to the same university as my headmaster had gone to. But when I got my offer, there was a bit of a muddle-up, and my offer said that I needed a full A-level in mathematics, and I was only doing half an A-level in mathematics. So I knew that I needed to try and get this sorted out, but I didn't know how to go about it. And I was, of course, very worried that once they discovered I wasn't doing a full A-level in maths, that the offer would just be rescinded. And I didn't have a clue how to go about this. And you can imagine my relief when my headmaster offered to step in and phone up the admissions tutor and explain the situation and ask him to give me an offer that fitted with the A-levels I was actually doing. Well, I was so grateful to know that I had somebody making that request for me who knew so much more about the situation at university and about how admissions tutors think and about what that university was like. Someone who could intercede for me and make the request for me. Well, how much more should we be encouraged to know that the one who has been in glory with the Father since before the world began is the one asking that his people could go to be there too. And he's not just somewhere who was there in that place in the past and now is no longer there, but asking for one of his pupils to go. No, this is someone asking for one of his people to go where he himself is about to go back to. How amazing it is for us to know that Jesus has prayed this prayer for his people. Then finally, verses 25 and 26, Jesus does a sort of final summary of the situation as he sees it. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we have ignorance, the world does not know you. We have knowledge, the knowledge that Jesus has, he truly knows God. And then the knowledge that he has given to the disciples, they know that God has sent him. And then he is going to continue to make that known through his disciples. And that knowledge, when people gain that knowledge, they will then learn about the love of God. And that will lead to unity. And I in them. That is perfect unity. So we have knowledge leading to love, leading to unity. And this is the chain of events that is going to happen when Jesus leaves and when his disciples begin to witness for him in this world. Knowledge leading to love, leading to unity. It's a summary at the end of his prayer of the way things are. Now, I told you a final subheading, which is football, and you may have been thinking, well, is this just permission to go and watch the match? Well, no, that wasn't the intention. What I want to say about football is that there are 75,000 people in a stadium in Berlin this evening. And they are there because they want true knowledge. They want to know exactly what happens. They want to be eyewitnesses of exactly where that ball moves on the pitch and who kicks it, when the whistle is blown, etc., etc. They want knowledge. They also want unity. You know, they want that moment when thousands of people around them erupt in cheering at the goal. A kind of transcendental moment of unity with thousands of other people in a shared joy, in a triumph. And they want the glory. They want the glory of the trophy being lifted up. They want knowledge, unity, and glory. That's why they're there. And these are deep longings, aren't they, that all of us have. All of us want true knowledge. All of us want a sense of unity. We want to be part of something beyond ourselves. And all of us want glory. We want to be part of something deeply significant. We want recognition. We want glory. And some people are seeking this in football tonight, some in tennis, some in work, all sorts of different ways, politics. Everyone, to some extent, is seeking knowledge, unity, and glory. These are things all of us want. But at the end of the day, how trivial the knowledge is of knowing exactly what happened to a football on a pitch during a match. How partial the unity is of cheering the goal. Not least because half of the stadium is cheering and the other half are groaning. The unity is only felt on half of the stadium. And that unity quickly passes away. I believe England fans have even been known to fight with one another after a match. It's a very fleeting unity, isn't it? The unity that we have around football. And of course, as soon as we lose, then there's very little unity. There's a lot of backbiting and criticism of the manager, etc. Football, at best, can only give a very fleeting and partial kind of unity. And then the glory, well, if you do win, there's that moment of glory, but then again, there's going to be other tournaments in other years, and it might be decades before that glory is felt again. It's all very transient and very passing, isn't it? This isn't the kind of thing that is going to satisfy our deep longings for true knowledge, true unity, and true glory. And nor is work, nor is family, nor is politics. None of these things are going to satisfy these longings that we have. But here, Jesus is showing us how we really can have these things. We can have knowledge of the truth. The truth of what happened before the world began, the truth of what will happen after the world ends. We can have the truth about what God is doing in this world and what his purposes are, what the meaning of life really is. We can have unity not just with a small number of people for a short length of time, but unity with God the Son and with God the Father himself. We can be one with God, the creator of the universe. You know, some people meditate to try to feel at one with the universe. Some people do, you know, we do all sorts of things to try to get unity. We've got all sorts of unity projects in the world, haven't we? We've got the United Nations, we've got the European Union, we've got the United States of America. Everyone's striving for unity in one way or other, and then so disappointed when these things fall apart or don't deliver. But here is real unity with God and with his people that will go on forever. This can satisfy our longing for unity and union. And then when it comes to glory, well, we can have the glory here on earth of continuing the work that Jesus started. But more than that, he prays that we can see the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. We can be there in the glory with God for all eternity after this world. This is a true, lasting, properly glorious glory. And this is what Jesus holds out to us tonight. This is the unity, the knowledge, and the glory that we can have through the work of Jesus, and that work as it carries on through his disciples as they share his words. So if that's something you already have, then let's appreciate that afresh tonight and remember how much better it is than anything the world offers. But if that's something you've never had for yourself, then I would urge you tonight, don't let the football distract you. Don't let the tennis distract you. But go home and truly seek God. Pray that you could have this knowledge, this unity, and this glory. Pray that you could be part of God's plan for his people and for the earth. And if you're a Christian who is not feeling very united with God's people, not very united with God, then perhaps reconsider these things and come back to God and walk in unity with his people afresh. And that's how the world will know that God sent the Son. Thank you.